Friends, welcome back. Welcome to the first time, those who are here for the first time. Thank you, David, particularly for coming from Oxford. We really appreciate you travelling on the roads on our behalf. And that's a really important topic. This question probably faces many people all the time: what's wrong with the world? I think today, in preparation for tonight's theme about Jesus' words, "You'll be judged and you will not be judged." How many judgments we've made today? Judgments, obviously, David on his journey on the car tonight. Judgments about what we heard the news and about people. And so it'll be really interesting what happens tonight. Last week went really well. Looking forward to continuing. Let's be quiet for a moment. We pray for safety on the roads this evening, for those who are homeless, those who are refugees, all those who care for them. And we hear Jesus' words, so famous, Sermon on the Mount: "You judge not, be judged." To understand more of New Testament tonight by your Holy Spirit. And we pray for David especially, that as he expounds your word to us, you will bless him in this evening, in his ministry this week. As we sit, some of you might know this, but David sent me this hymn. I'm not going to sing this hymn tonight. We'll sing another hymn. This is a Graham Kendrick words, very appropriate for tonight. And if I read out the verses, when it comes to the chorus, if we can repeat the line which I say. O Lord, the clouds are gathering, the fire of judgment burns, how we have fallen. O Lord, you stand appalled to see your laws of love so scorned and lives so broken. Chorus. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Revive your church again. Revive your church again. Let justice flow. Let justice flow. Like rivers. Like rivers. And righteousness like a never-failing stream. And righteousness like a never-failing stream. O Lord, over the nations now, where is the dove of peace? Her wings are broken. O Lord, while precious children starve, the tools of war increase, their bread is stolen. O Lord, dark powers are poised to flood our streets with hate and fear. We must awaken. O Lord, let love reclaim the lives that sin would sweep away, and let your kingdom come. Yet, O Lord, your glorious cross shall tower triumphant in this land, evil confounding. Through the fire your suffering church display the glories of her Christ, praises abounding. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Revive your church again. Let justice flow. Let justice flow. Like rivers. Like rivers. And righteousness like a never-failing stream. And righteousness like a never-failing stream. offer this gift to ecumenical, to the brothers here tonight, the collect offered in Anglican churches this last week, second Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, you show to those who are in error the light of your truth. They may be returned to the way of righteousness. Grant to all those who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion, they may reject those things that are contrary to their profession and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Very good, looking at this important topic tonight, to praise God for his name and for his purposes. So more about him. So I thought our hymn tonight, let's stand to sing Praise My Soul, King of Heaven, 565. 565. Please sit down. Little stories before David comes to speak tonight. Those who weren't here, so David was my tutor in the second year at Wycliffe Hall in 1985-86. And 86, Nick and I got married July 26th that year. And you won't necessarily know Wycliffe Hall, but David's study, which is opposite from where my study was. And there's a recollection of New Testament tutor, professor, in many ways, you know, taught us so much. Knocking on my study with about 10 or 12 books on sexuality and sex. But just, and his words were, some, I think you might want to look at these before you get married. But I do want to say that was, I was deeply moved by that because it's that practical nature. And I remember we actually, you helped us then on Mad Preparation, Nicola and I. That was 31 years ago. So thank you for that gift, and look at the subject tonight. You know, we'll be praying tonight for God's prayer, God's encouragement. I guess all of us have experience of judgment in the past, but it's really important in our theology understanding. So God bless you, David, tonight as you lead us tonight. We're looking forward to a wonderful evening together. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you, Simon. Well, it's been very good to be with you again tonight. Congratulations on making it through the weather. I took our dog out for a walk earlier on, and he definitely thought being back at home was the place to be, not out in the freezing cold. So, our topic today. Last week we looked at the gospel, and today we move on. The gospel is the good news, and we saw how in Isaiah it speaks of how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news, the runner who brings good news to a town or village and announces peace. And Paul sees his role in addressing a church such as that in Rome as also bringing the good news. But the good news is the good news of Jesus, which is also good news of peace. He wasn't the first person to bring the good news to the church in Rome, but he was somebody whose heart was above all in bringing the good news. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith, as it has been written, the righteous from faith will live." In a sense, that text there is Paul's agenda in the letter to the Romans, his text for the book, if you like. He speaks of the gospel as power. The Greek word is dunamis, which we know in English dynamite. It's used in the Gospels of Jesus' miracles, and it speaks of something life-changing. And for him, the gospel is exactly that, the good news of Jesus. And it's good news for salvation, and salvation means something like safety, wholeness, or healing. Jesus can say to somebody after healing, "Your faith has saved you." Salvation can be salvation spiritually and physically. And the salvation that Jesus brings, as Paul will expound, is salvation from sin and from death. It's something that is future. We will be saved, but it's something that is beginning to be experienced now. But why do we need saving? What do we need saving from? Well, I asked you last time to talk to your neighbor. If I was asking you this, or somebody you know is asking you this, why do we need saving? Why do we need Jesus? What would you say? Tell your neighbor what you might say. Don't worry if it's right or wrong. Well, I don't know what you said, but at a guess, most of us probably wouldn't have said what now comes, that Paul says we need salvation because God is coming to judge the earth. Words from the psalm. And notice how the psalmist speaks of these words as glad. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And for Paul, God's judgment is both good news, but also it is also serious news. He speaks in Romans chapter 2 of the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he'll render to each person according to his or her works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. God shows no partiality. Do we feel we can be glad at that? Probably some people in Rome would have felt really glad at the thought that God was going to intervene and judge in righteousness. Rome was a great city, lots of power, lots of wealth, but it was also a city with lots of misery and exploitation. And if you were in the sort of ruling classes and so on, you were doing fine, but if you weren't, you were very vulnerable. You didn't have any police force. You did have law courts, but if you were poor, you couldn't afford them. And so what you tended to get was a sort of culture where if something goes wrong or somebody offends you, you get sort of revenge attacks from one group to another group, and you have gangs. And if you want to get revenge, you can sort of call on your gang. So it's a place where it can be quite frightening and very oppressive to people without power. And it's good news if God is going to judge in righteousness, as it must be for people in places like Syria, where they have suffered so much. And for them it would be very good news that God is judging in righteousness. And they may well be longing for the day when God is going to do that. Paul speaks about, in chapter 1, he speaks about the wrath of God being revealed. Now, wrath isn't actually a word that we use a lot in our modern talk. The Greek word just means anger, I think. The anger of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. Do we like that idea? The anger of God? Is God angry? Is that really a Christian idea? Isn't God a God of love and forgiveness, not anger? What would you say to your neighbor about that? Well, let's move on. I'll tell you what I would say. That for us, the word anger often has negative connotations, because it often goes with losing our temper, and we don't like getting angry. For good reasons, we don't like it. And yet, we do know that there is a thing called righteous anger, don't we? And actually, in our society, there's a lot of righteous anger, even if sometimes you may think it's hypocritical anger. Anger against sexism and the way that men have oppressed women in various ways and treated them with no respect. Anger over what those Oxfam workers did in Haiti. Even though Oxfam is a wonderful organization, anger about that sort of offense. We know what righteous anger is. And if we see something terrible happening, it is right that we are angry. And God is angry. God's anger is not irrational temper like ours often is. God's anger is the reaction of a righteous God against idolatry and consequent wickedness. God's righteousness involves his judgment, and God's righteousness also involves his saving people. And Romans works with both of those ideas. God's judgment is future, the day of judgment, but also it is present, as we'll see as we proceed through Romans. Now, why is God angry and going to judge according to Romans? What is the basic human sin? I wonder what you'd say about that. What's the basic human sin? I think a lot of us might say, well, it's selfishness. And clearly that is pretty basic. But actually, Paul says the anger of God is revealed first against all ungodliness of people. Ungodliness, the Greek word, means something like non-worshipping. The failure to worship God is our basic, underlying human sin. And Paul looks at his word, at his world, and can see all sorts of non-worshipping going on. There's loads of idolatry, which grieves him, of course. We read about that in Acts. Loads of not honouring the true God. For Paul, this is basic because of in the beginning. Where do things start as we think about the world and God and then in due course about Jesus? In the beginning, God. And that in the beginning is not only the beginning of Genesis, but in many ways it's a beginning for Paul's theology and I think for good Christian theology. In the beginning, God created a very good world. He placed man and woman in the beautiful garden. You remember this story in Genesis 1 to 3, the story of Adam and Eve and the garden and so on. And I think it's rather important to say that story is not science. It's not in trying to be. It's not intending to be. But I think it is profound theological truth about creation and humanity. And so Paul says, God created human beings in the beautiful world, gave them freedom in that garden within limits. You may eat the fruits, but there is a limit, not the fruit of the tree of good and evil. It's a sort of powerful picture. It's almost a sort of parable, I think. And Jesus also, God also gave the man and the woman the responsibility of caring for the world, which is very relevant when we are in danger of trashing the world. So, in a sense, the basic sin, the starting sin for Adam and Eve, was allowing themselves to question God's goodness. Did God say? It was the serpent in the story that says that, but they pick that up. Did God say? And then they ignore God's good limits and reach out to take what is forbidden. Effectively, they are dethroning God, God the Creator, from his position as king. God as a loving king who's created the world. They dethrone him in their lives. They chose to disobey. They chose to do it my way. And they reaped the consequences. So, for Paul, that's the basic sin. And in his world, what did non-worshipping look like? Well, Paul says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And you just look at Roman statuary and so on, sculpture, and you see, and you know from the Greek and Roman legends, they had a whole host of gods, different gods. I mean, there was also atheism in the Greek world. In our world, in the secular West, we don't have worshipping idols in the literal sense as a prominent feature of our society. But do you think there's any idolatry in our modern world? Tell your neighbor what you can think of. John Calvin, the Reformed theologian at the time of the Reformation, said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." And of course there are. There are loads of cults, religions. But actually, in our society, people are tending to worship other things, particularly materialism, the religion. Is shopping the god for people? Some people have said that the big, beautiful shopping mall is the modern cathedral of our society. It's a huge, prominent building. You come in, and there's beautiful music playing, and it's warm, and it's well-lit, and it's lovely. And you come in, and you bring, and you offer your gift, and you receive a blessing in return. It's quite a parable to think about. Black Friday is bigger in our society than Good Friday. One way or another, non-worshipping is not recognizing the basic truth of the world. In the beginning, God created. And Paul says, actually, human beings suppress the truth. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But we suppress the truth very often. What can be known about God is plain to them. An American commentator, Thomas Schreiner, says, "God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and his power so that they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world." Also, stitched into the human mind is a moral sense of right and wrong. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And there is, even in a world that professes no religious belief and to have no particular view of God or anything, people often have a strong moral sense, and they wouldn't like to be told, "Oh, well, if you don't have God, you haven't got a moral code, you haven't got any morals." And of course they do have morals. They have it stitched into them. Which doesn't mean that you can't be a sincere atheist. In Oxford, Richard Dawkins is very well known, and we used to live not all that far from him. The fact is, you can be very sincere, very intelligent, and very mistaken. Actually, when you think about it, we know that. Very intelligent people used to believe in the flat earth. I mean, everybody did. But that was a mistaken. You can be very sincere and mistaken. And there are all sorts of things in our culture and so on that make us believe something, and we're influenced by the culture. We maybe don't take it in how we're being influenced through the media, through the television and so on, but we're molded. But is what we pick up, is that actually the truth? Donald Trump, I'm quoting him here with approval, you'd be glad to hear, has told us that there is fake news in the media. Admittedly, he says that just to sort of defend himself because he doesn't like the media. But fake news in the media. Well, is the media brainwashing us? Not in a sort of intentionally sinister way. Are our own hearts misleading us? What is truth? A very, very good question. And so you can be very sincere, but very mistaken. And so Paul says, Though they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. There he is, he's saying that. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became foolish. The commentator who I refer to quite often, Michael Bird, says, sin doesn't simply mess with humanity's moral compass. Sin infects the mind to such a degree that human reasoning assumes a default position that is hostile to God and or denies his existence. Paul says, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I think that's a serious, serious thing to say. What should be made emphatically clear is that science does not disprove God. And indeed, some of the greatest scientists have actually affirmed the importance of what God teaches us. Francis Bacon, sometimes regarded as a founder of the scientific method, said, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the scriptures, which reveal the will of God, then the volume of the creatures, which express his power. And we need both those volumes. And if, in fact, we leave one out, then we have left out something that's really, really important. Even Charles Darwin, in his Origin of the Species, I don't know whether it was one of the early editions, spoke of the need to study the book of God's works and the book of God's word. But yes, we have, in many ways, as a society, suppressed God's truth, as a society and as individuals. And Paul says that because people have rejected him, he says three times in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. Quite frightening words in some ways. In other words, God allowed human beings to go their own way. And for Paul, that is actually God's judgment now. God could have prevented this and stopped it, but God actually gave Adam and Eve the freedom. But they knew better than God and went their own way. I'm told that Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, is one of the favorite things to be played at funerals. But Paul would say, and I think the Bible would say, that's actually very dangerous. I did it my way rather than God's way. In the story of Adam and Eve, what is the result of their disobedience? Yes, they're put out of the garden. But what happens in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4? Anybody remember? In the very next chapter, Cain, son of Adam and Eve, is very angry and jealous about his brother Abel. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And in these sort of foundational chapters of Genesis, I think this again is pointing out what happens. When God is dethroned, then what happens is that human beings go astray and you get horrific mess in the world, in God's world. And so Paul says the wrath of God is against all ungodliness, non-worship, and wickedness of men. He says, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then from verse 29, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Do you recognize any of those things? I mean, that's only a sample list that Paul gives in this particular context. But that's the sort of thing that has happened to humanity. I don't know what the word sin suggests to you. To many people in the modern world, sin is not actually something very serious. It's naughty, often it's naughty, but maybe quite nice, actually. Naughty but fun. So sin really isn't too bad, is it? Many people see themselves as basically good. And when things go wrong, they see themselves as victims of economic, political, social forces. And of course, we're influenced by those things. But actually, we are aware of things in our own lives and minds that we don't like, as well as of evil things around us. And for Paul, as for Jesus, sin, or use the word evil, which may make sound a bit more serious in the modern world, is a very serious reality in all of us, however lovely the outside. Do you remember how Jesus said to religious leaders in his day, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within, full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." That would be typical of the tombs of those days. In fact, you have a picture there of a tomb in Jerusalem, which those of you who've been to Jerusalem, have you seen that? In the Kidron Valley? And so Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Jesus also says, from the human heart, and here's his list, as opposed to the list we heard from Paul, from the human heart come evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and it's those things that defile a person. So, evil is a very serious reality in all of us. For Paul, sin is an enslaving power. God gave them up to these things. And Paul uses the language of slaves of sin. It's something like an addiction. We can't just sort of shrug it off and say, you know, I'm not going to be sinful anymore. It is an addiction leading to unrighteous action and to mixed up thinking, as we've seen. The addict's needle. Where does it lead? Well, either literally or metaphorically, it's deadly. It leads to death. Adam was told, if you eat that fruit, on the day you eat it, you will die. And he was put out of the garden. A spiritual death, losing what he had been given. For Paul, death, when Paul refers to death, it can be used in various senses. It often is physical death, straightforward. But it's also something spiritual, and Paul can speak of death. And it means separation from God and his life. And Paul can see death also as something final, not just physical death, but beyond, spiritual death, exclusion. He can say the wages of sin is death. And actually we know about excluding people from society. We exclude criminals. And if their sin is serious enough, then we exclude them and we put them behind bars. And we give them a life sentence, even though a life sentence these days in society is often not a life sentence. So the seriousness of sin, sin is toxic, it's subtle, very subtle often, and pervasive. It's an intrusive invasion into the good world that God created and into all of our minds and instincts. It spoils and damages us, our relationships and our society. It's a deadly virus inherited from Adam, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 5. This virus which we all carry. So, that's the general picture. But in Romans 1, as you may remember, and perhaps this is one of the most difficult things people find with Romans 1 these days, Paul starts with sexual sin. And actually, sexual sin features not just in this passage, but elsewhere in Paul's writings. And Paul says in Romans 1, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Now, people have suggested, why has Paul got this all this stuff about sex? And they think, well, he had hang-ups about sex, maybe, as well as hang-ups about women, and sex. Hang-ups about people's bodies, and homophobia. Actually, I don't think that does justice to Paul. On the subject of women, if you look at the last chapter in Romans, you'll see Paul speaking extremely positively of women colleagues, people who've worked with him. He's actually entrusted this letter of Romans, this important document he's written, he's entrusted it to Phoebe, a woman. And she is going to be the bearer of this letter to Romans. Maybe she's going to read it out. Maybe she's going to answer their questions about it. Paul has a very positive view of women. He has a very positive view of the human body. So in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's discussing immorality, he says that sort of using your body sexually in a loose way and going to prostitutes and so on, casual sex is not actually taking the body seriously. For some of the Corinthian Christians who were doing that sort of thing, they were saying, oh, well, you know, it doesn't hurt, it's only the body. And Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body, not just your mind or your soul or your spirit or something, your body. And he says, glorify God with your body. Which is quite worth pondering. And on sex, Paul actually sees sex as something good and created by God. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's a chapter where Paul is being asked by the Corinthians, ought all spiritual Christians to be celibate and keep away from sex? They were probably saying, well, you know, sex is really rather dirty, isn't it? And it shouldn't happen. And Paul says, no. He says, for some Christians, singleness is a wonderful calling. It enables them, it gives them a freedom to minister and do things that otherwise they couldn't do. And so Paul is very positive about singleness, which the church hasn't always been. But Paul is also, he says, the idea that to be spiritual, you ought to be single. Paul has no time for that. He sees sex as something good and created by God. And he says to some of the Corinthians, he says, well, if you choose to abstain from sex for a time so that you can give yourselves to prayer, a sort of fasting period. He says, that's fine. But he says, come together again. In other words, sexually. And he says, the husband's body belongs to his wife. Very interesting he says that. The wife's body belongs to the husband. Give each other your rights when you come together. So I don't think Paul has hang-ups about these things. Jesus also has serious things to say about sex. He sees sex as good, but as an area... we haven't got to Jesus yet. Here's Paul still. He sees sex as good, but as an area of vulnerability. I think we know it's an area of vulnerability in many of our lives. And Paul sees sexual sin as a damaging misuse of God's gift. In 1 Corinthians 6, he has another of his lists of sins. He's not always dwelling on sin, but it's quite important in human life, sin, believe it or not. And actually, so is sex. But Paul, in this list, speaks of immorality, of idolatry, of adultery. He speaks of homosexual practices. He speaks of thieving, of greed, of drunkenness, of reviling other people, of swindling. And it's worth noting that his list includes heterosexual sin first, but also homosexual sin. Even though in Romans he starts, and we're coming back to that, with homosexual practice. Jesus also speaks about sexual issues. He warns about adultery and says, and quotes the Old Testament, "You shall not commit adultery." But he also, you remember how Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to desire her, or looks at a wife to desire her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus has a very high standard in this area. He's not saying that sexual desire is wrong. That's part of what God has made us, and Paul would see, as Jesus would see, that sex was part of the world that God made, and God saw that it was very good. So sexual desire is not wrong, but actually if I harbor sexual desire for someone else's wife, or for another woman if I'm married, then Jesus says, well, that's just committing adultery in your heart. And Jesus is very concerned for the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So this focus on sexual matters, this interest in sexual matters, if I can put it that way, is actually something that we may, as Christians, sometimes find rather difficult to talk about, but is actually quite relevant to our world, isn't it? Read the newspapers. Read the tabloids. Listen to the media. Our world, these sexual issues and sexual misdemeanors and sexual perversions and abuse and so on are all over the place. We're going to... We will before the break. I wasn't sure whether to have this before the break or after the break. Just comment on... In Romans, Paul actually starts referring to homosexual practice. And he speaks very strongly about it. Homosexuality was something that was pretty common in the Greco-Roman world. It's not something that that we've just discovered or anything. Indeed, it was even quite respectable in some quarters. The rich man, in many cases, would have his boy, his young boy, for sexual purposes. Now, these days, we would regard that as horrific, but in the Roman world, that was fairly normal. After the meals, men would sometimes eat together, and then after the meal, there would be girl prostitutes offered to the men as for them to enjoy. Boys also, as well as girls. Other sorts of prostitution were very well known, and there was a lot of abusive use of sex, even though some of the relationships were undoubtedly more benign. Some of the older men who had a boy were actually quite kind to them. Why in Romans chapter 1, why does Paul focus on homosexual sins? Is it because they're the worst sins for Paul? And I think not at all. But for Paul, what they illustrate is something that he's already been speaking about. Do you remember he talked about exchanging the truth of God for something else? And so when Paul has this very strong passage about homosexual relations, he's first spoken about exchanging the truth of God for a lie. We've talked about that. But then he says, as a result, we also find exchanges in sexual relations. Natural relations are replaced with unnatural ones. He says, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So why does he see gay sex as inappropriate? And I think he sees it as an exchange of what God created for something that is contrary to how God created men and women. I think at the background to this is again Genesis. You remember the story of Adam and Eve? It's a rather pretty story, I think, and where Adam is lonely in the garden, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And first we read about Adam is introduced to the animals, and he names the animals. And then it says, still a helper fit for him, appropriate, and wasn't found. In other words, these animals are good friends. Animals can be very good friends, even if our dog sometimes drives us dotty. But no, man needed something else. And then you have the story of the rib taken out of Adam. Don't worry, I don't think we are to think of sort of literal surgery, if you like. And Eve is brought to Adam, and Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Loads and loads one can say about that story in Genesis. I think it speaks of Adam and Eve being different. I think it speaks of them being equal. Adam hails Eve as something of himself and related to him. She's great. They're made for each other. Some of you will have heard the rather, you might think it's rather quaint, but rather nice comment by an old commentator, Matthew Henry, who says, woman was created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from man's head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on, but out of his side, to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved by him. This text about Adam and Eve being made and becoming one flesh is a very important text, I think, both for Jesus and for Paul. Jesus quotes this text when he's asked about divorce. He quotes this text about Adam and Eve being made for each other and not to put them asunder, not to throw away marriage easily. Paul quotes this text when discussing casual sex and the use of a prostitute, which some of the Corinthians were justifying. As I said, they probably said, oh, you know, it's only a bodily function, it doesn't hurt. Having a prostitute, it doesn't affect your spiritual relation with God, does it? And Paul quotes this text and says, you can't be one flesh with a prostitute and one person united with Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. He says, no way for a Christian. So again, he's using this important text. And I think it's presupposed in Romans 1. Where Paul speaks about the exchanging of natural relations for unnatural ones. But to reiterate, Paul doesn't see gay sex or gay abusive sex as the only damaging wrong consequence of human rebellion. Absolutely not. You remember, he has a whole list of things that follow the wickedness of human beings, the unrighteousness of human beings. And I think he sees them all as what we could call creational disorder. We've dethroned God, the Creator, and the result is disorder in our world. As Paul says, Adam's sin leads to a mixed-up mind, leads to desires and urges away from God, and unnatural acts. And Paul sees this process of all these sins as deeply damaging and deadly. Now, I guess that when we hear that today, for many of us, because society is saying something different, for many of us, this is very difficult. And some people say, well, actually, what Paul is referring to in Romans is not faithful same-sex relationships from people with that orientation, but is something to do with idolatrous sex and lustful and abusive sex. Paul certainly doesn't make that distinction. Paul and Jesus see the union of Adam and Eve as the designer's purpose for sex. But as I've suggested, I think it's likely that Paul would see all of us as damaged by the fall in different ways, physically damaged, psychologically damaged, sexually damaged, but, and it's very important to say this, being damaged is not sin. All of us are damaged in some ways or another, but being damaged is not sin in itself. And for Paul, I think he would want to emphasize, and we need to emphasize, the importance of real compassion and care for sinners, whether heterosexual sinners or homosexual sinners. Jesus showed extraordinary love, which offended some of his religious opponents, extraordinary love for the marginalized, for outsiders, for sinners, including sexual sinners, and strugglers. That was Jesus. And sadly, the church historically has actually displayed hatred and cruelty towards gay people and other sinners. Sadly, that's been the case. I was talking to someone earlier this week about the experience one of his children had had. And the call to us is to show Jesus' sort of compassion and to give practical help to people of all sexualities to live in God's way. And it is a sort of area where actually all of us tend to struggle in one way or another. A book that I like not everybody will like it, is by a Christian. He's a Christian pastor. The Plausibility Problem, the Church and Same-Sex Attraction. The author, Ed Shaw, is himself same-sex attracted and sees it as part of him. But he's somebody who takes the teaching of the Bible very seriously and actually thinks it's right for him to be celibate. And he discusses that, and discusses in a very sympathetic and helpful way. You'll find that on the notes you get at the end, a reference to that book. So, there we are. I think it's high time we had a break. So, a number of questions here. One question here from somebody who obviously knows about ancient Rome, probably much more than I do, comments that in Rome, sometimes it was the people who were freed slaves who suffered more than slaves. Some of the slaves were actually quite well treated. When we think of Roman slaves, they weren't all treated like African slaves in the Americas. Some of them rose quite high and were well looked after, and they didn't necessarily resent being slaves, and yet they were not free. And it's quite right, the comment that this person has made is, slaves sometimes preferred servitude and safety over the dole of bread as a freeman. Yes, if you were a freeman, you were on your own. If you were a slave, you had somebody who, at his best, would look after you. And also, comments that the author Petronius shows a view of middle-class, rich Romans who are totally self-obsessed. Would this be the Rome that Paul is complaining about? To be honest, I forget the date of Petronius, but Paul is certainly speaking about that sort of society. There were a lot of middle-class or rich Christians in a place like Rome. It was a prosperous place. It was a place that you went to. Traders came from all over the world because it's got so much money, it's got so much wealth, and as we saw in the first evening, beautiful buildings and so on, some of which survive to today. Tricky question with the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. How can or should we recognize gay priests? Brackets, ones that do gay things. I think there is absolutely no problem at all about gay priests or gay ministers. In other words, people who have this same-sex attraction. And there are very fine priests like that. In Oxford, some of you will know the large St. Ebbs Church, which is a very flourishing church, and the vicar there is somebody who is same-sex attracted. He's not married, but he's remained celibate. As for those who don't remain celibate, that is a question that the Church of England is wrestling over and trying to think what's right. And Paul's teaching is very important in that context. I think Paul, by modern standards, would not be politically correct. And as I said, that's a matter that is being discussed. But I think there is always a danger that the church goes the way that society is going. We're under that pressure without taking really seriously what the Bible says about God's good creation and how God has designed us. As I said, that doesn't solve all the questions, but that's a very brief answer. Have we gone too far in teaching the love of God and forgetting judgment and sin? Yes, I think we have. That's very often the case. And although we say in the Creed, week after week, I believe he will come to judge the living and the dead, or the old translation, the quick and the dead. I always think the quick and the dead reminds me of some roundabouts. We either have to be quick or anyway. But no, seriously, because it is a serious subject. Yeah, I think the idea of Judgment Day and judgment is one that we've sort of have on a shelf. Yes, we officially believe it, but actually in practice we don't. But when Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven," Lord, please bring the day when the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought, and you could see in Jesus' ministry, healing and forgiveness and new life and so on. We long for the day when God is finally going to bring that. And the promise for Christians is that Jesus will return and that day will come. And it will be a day of judgment, but also a day of joyful salvation. And yes, how do we speak today wisely about the Bible's teaching in Romans about judgment, wrath, and sin? I don't think there's a simple answer to that, but I think all of us need to, in a sense, hold ourselves responsible and say, now, wait a minute, is this an area where I need to adjust my thinking? Because, you know, I can stand up and teach you these things, but actually I can see in myself the danger of the day of judgment and so on, and the idea of God judging people being put sort of somewhere remote as something, well, Jesus believed it and Paul believed it, but, you know, we don't take it seriously. And I think we should. So, what Paul has said about the unrighteousness of his world, not recognizing God, worshipping idols, and getting into all sorts of moral exchanges and so on. Some of Paul's listeners from a Jewish background, and as we saw last time, there were Jewish Christians in the Roman church, people like Aquila and Priscilla. They're in Rome at the time when Paul is writing this. People from a Jewish background will have recognized what Paul says, and it was very typical for them to look around the Roman world and deplore what's going on, not least in the sexual area, but in other areas too, and to say, well, there you are, that's the pagan world, isn't it? Paul, in Romans chapter 2, having described the world in general terms in chapter 1, Paul comes on and he says, it's not just Gentiles. He's addressing here the self-righteous, especially some of the Jews, who would condemn Gentile sinfulness and be in the judging business of which Simon spoke at the beginning. And they would boast of their knowledge of God's law. We understand it. But Paul is very clear that boasting in the law, saying we've got it right, and preaching to others is no good when you are doing the same things, the very same things. You dishonor God. Paul says God will judge Jew and Gentile impartially. The question on Judgment Day will not be, do you know God's law? Have you got the right idea? Do you say the right things in your creeds? But do you do it? Paul says physical circumcision, mark of the Jews, will not save you. God looks for inward circumcision from Jew and Gentile alike. And we saw how Paul speaks about us all appearing before the judgment seat of God. Paul and the New Testament generally, and Jesus' teaching as well, teaches justification by faith. We'll come on to that more next week. By grace. We can't save ourselves. It's the grace and love of God shown to us in Jesus that that's the way out. That's the power of God for salvation. But when it comes to Judgment Day, God is not going to say, aha, you say you've believed in Jesus, fine, your life doesn't look like it, but fine. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, on Judgment Day, there will be people who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty things in your name? Didn't we give lovely lectures in your name? and so on. We had spiritual powers. And Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you. It's a very serious word of Jesus in his famous Sermon on the Mount. God wants to see that what we say is genuine and is reflected in our lives. Because so often it isn't reflected in our lives. And so Paul here says, if you're sure you are a guide to the blind, a teacher of those in darkness, and so on, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but do you steal? Maybe your tax returns. You who say one mustn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery in your heart? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? We're not quite sure what he's referring to there, but are you actually involved in the same sort of idolatry? Perhaps going into the modern cathedrals and actually not just going into, of course we go into shopping malls and shops, but what are we worshipping? You who boast in the law, you actually dishonor God by breaking the law. So there's Paul being very blunt with people from a Jewish background and others self-righteous people. Does that mean that being a Jew was a waste of time? Has God been wasting his time with the Jewish people? And Paul says very strongly, no, not at all. Jews have had great blessings and advantages. Look at the Old Testament and its teaching, the story from Genesis and whatever. But God is a just judge. And Paul says in these chapters, and this is the serious thing, he says the verdict is that all, everybody, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, suffering from that addiction. The law shows us sin, but the law doesn't get us right with God, justified. I think you can imagine Paul coming to our society and asking us questions. Do you condemn sexism and say, me too? Or do you actually do the same sort of thing? You condemn immoral people, like those Oxfam workers in Haiti. What about your own life? What about pornography? Remember Jesus' words about the heart. Paul says Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. But Paul says, in fact, Israel has become the very thing it was warning about, a people immersed in sin. Paul looks at the Jewish people. Of course, he's somebody who came from that. He was a fervent Jew. He knew what he was talking about. And here's, this is the commentator Bird again saying, we might say that the beacon of light designed to warn the approaching ships of the jagged rocks of judgment is broken and is now pointing people in the wrong direction. The needle in the compass that was supposed to point to true north is instead spinning around like a windcock on a gusty day. The physician sent to cure people of the flu looks as though he's actually suffering from the plague. And actually, if Paul's saying that about Jewish people in his day, I think he would say that about the church, historically very often. And therefore, it's a challenge to us today. If you look at the, we just celebrated the anniversary of the Reformation. And at the time of the Reformation, of Luther and Calvin and so on, the Catholic Church at that time was awful in terms of morality. You know, the popes preached celibacy of the clergy, and yet they had all sorts of children of their own without being married, and so on. There were lots and lots of abuses that went on, and the church has been like that. And it's easy again to point at the Middle Ages and say, oh, well, it was then, but it's a real challenge to us today. God's anger is not just against Gentile sinners, but against self-righteous Jews and others. And we saw that there may have been tensions in the Jewish church between Christians from a Jewish background and a Greek background. And Paul here again says, both Jews and Greeks are affected by sin and its power. None is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, but surely not me. Paul would say, yes, me also. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. It's not a trivial matter. And Paul says, so there's no superiority in the Church of Rome. And, looking down on other people, the person with the halo. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. We may be able to list the seven deadly sins, good for us, but actually, sometimes, the church actually just makes people feel guilty and doesn't show something different, a humility, and doesn't hear what we were reminded of at the beginning about the danger of judging other people. So, questions there. We've been asked this question. Do we emphasize God's anger in the modern church too much or too little? Are we complacent? How compassionate are we for those who struggle? In many of these areas, actually, if we're honest, we struggle in all sorts of areas. How compassionate are we? What about our churches? Have we embraced modern relaxedness about all sorts of sexual relationships and behavior? Have we embraced that and are in danger, therefore, of denying what Jesus and Paul and the Bible teach about God, our good creator, and his creation of how we should live? To what extent have my attitudes and behavior been warped by society? And I think the answer must be, to some extent, they have. Just any ideas to your neighbor about those points?
What did Jesus mean? Why was he so concerned about it and not judging him?
Yes, the question, why does Jesus say, don't judge? Jesus is not saying that it's wrong for us to discern what is good and from what is bad, but Jesus is saying that we are not to look down on other people and judge them. At the end of the day, it is God who is judge, and Paul says that in his letters too. In Romans, Paul echoes that saying of Jesus. And Paul says somewhere else, when talking about unrighteousness of the world and the immorality of the world, Paul says, I'm talking to you Christians about how you should live. It's not my job to tell the world how it should live. That God is going to judge them. My job is not to judge them. Which doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak out about things in society, but I think that's the that's what's going on. We shouldn't judge, but we should be full of compassion. Paul himself had experienced finding himself to be the worst of sinners, persecuting the Messiah. He thought he was very righteous, but actually he says, I was the worst of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. He knew that, and he discovered that. And I think what he would encourage us is to recognize our own sinfulness before we turn round. And as Jesus said, look at the motes in other people's eyes, the specks of dirt in other people's eyes, without seeing the beams in our own eyes. Jesus' famous parable. So I think that's really important. We will be continuing some of these themes and and so on in the coming evenings together. Next time and then the time after, we'll see how Paul in this letter brings out how Christ saves us from the penalty of sin. Wages of sin is death. From the power of sin, the addiction, and finally, one day, the presence of sin. Paul himself speaks in chapter 7 of some of the struggles that he has experienced in his past, and not being able to do what he wants. And he can see what's good, and he couldn't do it. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death, this deadly experience I'm having? But Paul then says, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is a Savior. Let's close with prayer. Simon started with one Lenten prayer. This is another well-known one. Almighty God, give your people, us, grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only true God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And then let's pray Paul's words of blessing together and pray for each other. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Amen.